So this summer we are working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, and if you might remember, we're kind of exploring four big questions as we journey through Acts. One is kind of the historical question. So if Luke wanted to preserve all of these stories because they were an inspiration to the early church and the Christians that came later, what are some ways that these stories can be an inspiration to us today to be creative and authentic in the way that we live out our life together? And then there's also kind of the religious question. One of the issues in the book of Acts is that the Jewish Christians had to give up a lot of expectations in order to make room and accommodate new believers, Gentile believers, into their community. And so where are some of the spaces where church and Christianity today are struggling to maybe let go of some unrealistic expectations so that we can make a wider invitation to people in our community? Third is the political question. Are we friends or enemies of the status quo? And then the last question is just where do we see the Holy Spirit being at work in the world today? So with some of those questions in mind, let's listen together for the Word of God. This comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Word of God for the people of God. So last week, I was not here for worship. As Brian mentioned earlier, I was with some other folks from our community representing our church in the Equality March during Pride. It was our second year in the parade, and we learned some things last time. Last year, we were totally unprepared to participate in the parade. I know how shocking that is to think that we might be disorganized. But last year, we marched with a banner that was approximately this big. It was in no way, it's about the length of my arm. It is in no way big enough. It was not designed for that purpose, for a march. We had no flyers to hand out. Fortunately, Scott grabbed a stack of week-old song sheets to hand out on his way downtown. But otherwise, I think most people were like, "Who the heck were those weirdos?" as we passed by. So this year, we got a bigger banner, new banner. You guys could check that out later. And Nikki printed some flyers advertising our worship service, and Kristen helped to tape pixie sticks to each one so that people would take them. And for some reason, I thought 300 would be enough, which we were out of flyers before we even got downtown, which is where the people are. So next year, we're easily going to need like 5,000 flyers to hand out. So I'm announcing today we're starting our pixie stick collection today so that we will be ready in time for next year's Pride. Another thing that was fun was that I witnessed something close to a miracle. As we were passing the U.S. Steel Building and turning onto Grant Street, there was a very familiar sight, the angry street preacher with the sign listing all the things that we were going to hell for. Except this time, he was just shouting into the wind. No microphone. Nobody could hear him. It was amazing. And I say it might be a miracle because later Scott said that the battery on the guy's portable PA died at the exact moment that Scott was praying to God to make him shut the hell up. Ask and you shall receive. So as I was watching the street preacher, something really touching happened also. A young girl, like maybe 9 years old, strode across the parade route with a green balloon and offered it to the street preacher, which really put him on the horns of a dilemma, right? Because on the one hand, he's there to tell all of us, including this girl, that we're going to hell, and so he couldn't accept her blasphemous balloon. On the other hand, the absurdity of a grown man refusing a balloon from a child is just too much. The optics were terrible, and the anguish on his face was exquisite. Ultimately, he resolved the situation by gazing stoically into the distance until she walked away. I really wish he would have taken the balloon, though. The image of this like happy green balloon floating next to the word sodomites and a list of people going to hell is just like too funny to me. What a great picture that would be. Now, the whole scene helped me also to create this little rule of thumb. If your religion makes it seem necessary to refuse a balloon from a child, you're probably doing it wrong. But the scene also helped to remind me why our church was there in the first place. Marches like this one are often thought of as belonging to the social justice work of the church. But really, what we were doing out there is evangelism. Because evangelism is sharing good news about God and inviting others into community. And we were there to say, God loves you and made you in God's image. Maybe come join us for church sometime? And that's good news for folks who have been hearing a very different message from some Christians. And the girl's peace offering in the form of a green balloon reminded me that we are called to a ministry of reconciliation, extending forgiveness even to those who want to be our enemies. In a way, it was not unlike the ministry of Peter in this morning's story, which shows us what happened after his first evangelistic sermon. Now, before we jump into that, we need to like back up a little bit in the narrative to get a fuller perspective. So like moments earlier, the Christians in Jerusalem were gathered for Pentecost when suddenly a sound like a violent wind came rushing from heaven. Tongues of fire rested on their heads. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking to each other in many languages. Other people who were there for the holiday witnessed this and wondered, what does this all mean? And some began to mock them, accusing them of being blithering drunk at 10 in the morning. And among this group, some had, just weeks earlier, been shouting for the crucifixion of Jesus. And now here they were again, rubbing salt in the wound that they helped to inflict. Now instead of trying to reconcile with them, Peter could have just lashed out in anger. And actually, he kind of does both. He launches into an occasionally brutal sermon that shames them for their part in the death of Jesus. It's possible that he had not yet read Brené Brown's books on the damaging consequences of shaming. That went way over way better than I thought. Nonetheless, by the time he is done with them, they are practically weeping and begging to be relieved of their guilt. Brothers, what should we do? And his response is, essentially, here, have this green balloon. God forgives you. Maybe join us for church sometime? And something that stands out to me about his sermon is the ending. Up to that point, it follows a pattern that many of us are used to. We're accustomed to imagining ourselves maybe as members of the crowd, believing that our sin makes us complicit in the death of Jesus, even though we weren't present to pound in the nails or shout our approval, that our sin somehow links us to this event. But where we've often been told in the past maybe to save ourselves then from hell or save ourselves from sin, Peter puts it this way, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I really like thinking about it from that perspective because it reflects the communal nature of our problem. It's not just that we as individuals make mistakes and hurt people or hurt ourselves. It's that we are the products of our environment in many ways. We're at the end of a long line of behavior that has shaped us as people, and we often pass on the pain that we have received to others. And so we perpetuate these worldviews and cycles and patterns and systems that produce selfishness, alienation, and injustice. In other words, the ones who were shouting for the death of Jesus were swept up in the same dysfunction that caused Peter to deny Jesus three times. What this tells me is that the larger problem behind our guilty consciences or our fears of divine punishment is that we need to be liberated from our corrupt generation. Underneath our feelings of guilt and shame is an even deeper desire to be part of something better, to exchange our corrupt generation for a community that is generous, hospitable, and at peace with its neighbors. When Peter called the curious onlookers to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, it was not a simple transaction. He did not simply absolve them of their sins and send them on their way. Instead, he invited them into community, into a different way of life that was set apart from the society in which they lived. Now, in the story, the believers experienced generosity, hospitality, and peace through that early church. The second half of this morning's story gives us this picture. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. Now, depending on your perspective and your experiences, this is either an inspiring vision of what the church could be, a damning judgment of how the church has lost its way, a theological endorsement of socialist utopia, or just a comedic setup for the inevitable failures and tragic shortcomings of human nature, or possibly some combination of all of these. The skeptics among us seem to have the evidence on their side, though, because within a few chapters, we start to see the cracks beginning to form in this ideal community. The Jewish Christians give more food to their own widows than they do to the Gentile widows. Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much of their money they gave to the church. There are conflicts and divisions and broken friendships. And it's not as though generosity, hospitality, and justice are unique to Christianity. We don't have a monopoly on these virtues. It's not as though the only ones who are able to put them into practice are Christians. Often, we're not even the best ones at doing it. So if all these things are true, then why does Luke include this story at all? Sharing with others and inviting them into our homes and community and working for justice in society are all just inherently good things to do. But something happens when we do them because of our faith and not in spite of it. The life of these early Christians was about more than donating to worthy causes or extending welcome to people who are different or making sure that everyone in the community has what they need. As the story goes, they were gathering for worship in the temple, praying together, and discussing the teachings of the apostles. So when we do all of these things in the name of Jesus, we are telling people something important about God. We are saying that God is generous, that God is inclusive, that God is bending the moral arc of history towards justice, that there is a community of people who are encouraging each other to participate in this work, in God's work. And that's good news. In other words, when we do these things in the name of Jesus, what we are doing is evangelism. Last week, I received a notification from our church's Facebook account. It said that some users had suggested making a change to our profile. It turned out that three people had suggested changing our designation from church/religious center to church/religious center/social service. Huh, I thought. That's fascinating. First, I thought, that's kind of awesome that people think we're a place where folks can get help. That's great. Second, it's kind of flattering that three people care enough about our church to suggest changes to our Facebook profile. How do you even, I didn't know that was a thing. But it made me wonder, is our church a social service? Would Peter have made that change to the Jerusalem church's profile? What would it say about our understanding of the gospel and salvation and church if we labeled ourselves a social service? These questions were resonating with conversations that I've had with Hot Metalers over the years about our church. Some have wondered whether our church is too heavily focused on what I guess Facebook might say are social services, serving food, paying rent, providing counseling, etc. Maybe as a church, we should just stay in our lane. Focus on the spiritual formation of people. Let the government and nonprofits and charities focus on meeting the physical and emotional needs of people so that we can focus on the spiritual needs, what we do best. Others have had very different thoughts. They see our social services as so important and fundamental that we should do whatever it takes to make them sustainable. It's even been suggested that we spin off some of our programs as independent nonprofits, because without the religious designation as a church, it'd be easier to raise funds from corporations and government grants. So those are two like very different perspectives on some of the most tangible work that our church community does. And I wonder what each of them says about the message of the gospel, about what salvation is, about what the purpose of the church is. I wonder what Peter would do. And I think we have our answer in the story. For Peter, evangelism was holistic. It announced good news about God and baptized believers, but not without inviting them into a community that was creating an alternative to the values of their corrupt generation. So evangelism is something that speaks to our spiritual needs, our emotional needs, and our physical needs as well, as we all work together to participate in the goodness that God is working in the world. Amen.